Good morning, family. It's good to be gathered here with you this morning. It is a joy, delight, and a privilege to be able to come together and worship our Lord so freely. Amen. The Lord is good. We encourage you to take a look inside of the bulletin. There are many announcements in there. There is the women's ministry meeting tomorrow evening. And then there are two women's Bible studies starting. Ladies, we encourage you to take a look at those and involve yourself in them. The evangelism training course is beginning on Wednesday evenings. Please avail yourself of that. And a singles fellowship coming up on June the 22nd. So please make yourself available to all of the activities. And then today there is a Heritage Christian Fellowship family picnic. We call it a family picnic because we're all one family here. Amen. The Lord's good. He placed us all together. And so today, beginning at 4 o'clock in the Oak Flat picnic area, we're going to have a picnic and a wonderful time of fellowship together. If you don't know where that is located, you can get a map on the back table and you'll have the directions there. We also have a rather sad and yet at the same time a joyous announcement. Sometimes what's sad for us is joyous for others. And that is that our dear brother Leroy Vias yesterday, shortly afternoon, passed away suddenly. And if you haven't heard that yet, I am sad to break the news to you. We do need to continue very much to pray for the family. Sister Clorinda, of course, depended very much on Leroy, and we need to make sure that we minister to her and care for her. Services have not been determined yet, but probably this afternoon or this evening we will make some arrangements. So be sure to contact one another if you hear of the services this week, and make sure that you come out to support Clorinda, and to remember our brother Leroy as we have the services. I will tell you that much of their family is unsaved, and it will mean a lot to Clorinda to support her, and also will be a great testimony to her family. So please remember the Vias family in prayer. Amen. Our brother Brandon Trujillo is now going to come, and he's going to recognize some graduates this morning. So brother Brandon, would you come?
Good morning. I'm going to recognize two students today, and as I call your name, if you would just come and stand up here. The first one is Jonathan Keene. He completed homeschool studies in December. He's currently attending CNM, getting prerequisites completed so that he can start working on film crew technician requirements. Jonathan, congratulations. Next one is Sharon Rappeljay. She graduated cum laude from Abilene Christian University with a minor in English and a major in journalism. We'll be interning over the summer and hoping that will turn into a job offer. She is hoping that the Lord will allow her to return to Oxford, England in the next 2 years to get her master's in English. Now, if you wouldn't mind, if you would just take a few moments to come up here and congratulate them and take a few moments to greet one another.
Good morning, family. I'm going to be reading this morning out of John chapter 12. It's on page 83 on the Pew Bible. John 12, 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus left his heavenly throne and came to earth as a man to dwell among us. We thank you, Lord, that he lived and died and paid the penalty for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that he is our righteousness. And Lord, we just praise your holy name. May we be among those who value Jesus above all else. May we be those who you have called us to be, and may we follow Jesus in what you are calling us to do. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word today. We thank you for the fellowship that we have. We thank you, Lord, that you are a solid foundation on which we can stand when all else is crumbling and life's troubles seem insurmountable. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please accept my apologies today for not having a handout for you with the events of yesterday with the passing of our brother Leroy. The handout didn't get done. That's one of the last things that get done in a sermon. And so that did not get done. Then also, brother Leroy leaves some voids around here. He served as an usher. He helped with the offerings. He helped to serve communion. And just a very good, dear and good friend of ours. But he also gave Brother Victor a ride. So this morning, Brother Victor hoofed it and got a bus all the way from Gibson and Carlisle, about there. And Brother Victor is going to need a ride home, okay? So somebody, if not, I'll do it, Victor, if somebody else doesn't step forward. But we'll need to give him a ride home, all right? And need his help to make sure. Brother Joe, you can do that? All right, right back there. There's your ride, Joe. All right? All right. Teresa said he could. So, all right. Praise the Lord. The Lord's good. Amen. Amen. We're going to miss our brother, but boy, I'll tell you what, heaven's a pretty wonderful place. Amen. And he has seen the face of our Lord. Amen. Glorious. Well, this morning our sermon is entitled, You Do Not Always Have Me. We began our study of the Gospel of John on October 2006. In 61 messages, we've covered 11 chapters, which is more than half of the book of John. And in those 11 chapters, we've studied 3 years of our Lord's life and ministry. But suddenly, this morning, as we open to the 12th chapter, the passing of time slows down, for the remaining 10 chapters cover the closing days of our Lord's time on earth. In the first 11 chapters, we read as Jesus was identified as the Messiah and gained a growing number of followers. But along with the growth in his popularity, there were also those who grew in their hatred of him, intensifying in their feelings toward him, until last week we read as the Jewish authorities determined to kill him. All along, we've been reading of those who believed in him and of those who did not. And today it will be no different, for in our text we read of a people who believed in him, and in one in particular who wonderfully demonstrated a deep love for Jesus Christ. And in contrast, we will also read of those who did not believe in him, and of one of them who in particular demonstrated his utter hatred of Christ. We've been saying over these last several weeks that it is impossible to be neutral toward Jesus. For ultimately, there are only two possible responses to him. Either one believes in him and loves him, or they believe not and either overtly or covertly hate him. And we have had this truth before us that we might consider how each one of us have come to personally respond to Jesus Christ, either in faith believing in him or in unbelief refusing to accept him for who he said he was and who he proved himself to be through his miraculous works. Now, having been challenged in this way, today, in examining our text and making application to ourselves, we move a step beyond our response to him to consider the proof or the evidence of our response. You see, if we truly believe in Jesus, then our lives will demonstrate that fact, for obedient works accompany true salvific faith. It is as James 2:17 says, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead." James then said in 2:18, "I will show you my faith by my works." True saving faith, the kind of faith that God grants, is more than mere lip service, but it is perceptible in our actions. It reveals itself through our deeds. There is a children's song called, "If You're Saved and You Know It, Clap Your Hands." Thank you, children. The third line of that song says, "If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it." That third line, "If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it," is a good and theologically sound statement, for truly, faith without works is dead. If through faith in Jesus you are saved, then your life will show it. As a result of believing in Jesus, our lives are to be obediently conformed to him. Thus, our lives bear outward, perceptible evidence of that inward faith. As Jesus said, "You will know a tree by its fruit." Why? Because apple trees bear apples, and a good tree bears good fruit, while a bad tree bears bad fruit. If one believes in Jesus, then their faith in him should be perceptible in the way they live their life. Further then, as the Christian walk is, there should be a constant growing or maturing in Christ. Our love and expressions of love for him should be increasing as we grow in a true knowledge of him through his word and then through the practical relationship. As another song says, "He gets sweeter as the days go by." In truth, Jesus cannot get sweeter as the days go by. He's as sweet as he can be. He's perfect. Amen? But through our knowledge of him, we learn to appreciate and love him, making his sweetness more and more evident to us as the days go by. I ask you this question: is Jesus sweeter to you today than he was a year ago? Conversely, those who do not believe in Jesus also demonstrate and prove their unbelief by the way they live. And neither is their life stagnant. But instead of conforming to Christ, they are in a downward cycle whereby they grow colder and more callous toward the things of Christ, growing in their hatred of him, despising him more and more, and actually then despising his people. As we study today, and we see how one woman's love and appreciation for Christ grew, and we see the expression of her love, we will then see how one man's hatred grew ever more bitter and the expressions of his hatred. As we learn today, let us consider the expressions then of our lives. Let's make application. Do our lives bear evidence of belief in Christ or of unbelief? What do our works demonstrate about our faith? Does it exist or doesn't it? Again, if we believe in Jesus, then our love for him ought to be growing, and our lives a living demonstration of that growing love, living letters, as Peter calls it. And if we do not love him, then there will be a digression. There just is no neutral ground. There is no stagnation. And it is my fear that there are, or I should say concern at least, that there may be some who say that they believe in him, and for a while seem to do the right things, and who will, though soon enough, fall away as did Judas, who by his foul action proved that he never did truly believe in Jesus. How sad to think that we could be called one of his disciples, that we can attend church, that we can say and do the right things, but then ultimately to fall away, showing that the right faith was never there. Now, the goal this morning of course, is not to condemn anyone, but to help you, to assure you in your salvation so that in being saved, you'll know that you're saved because you can look at what Christ has done in your life and that there is an outward evidence that proves it. The goal is to bring us to examine not our verbal confession alone, but the evidence our life display. As the Apostle Peter encouraged us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, 10 and 11. Applying all diligence, working at it. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing you. Now, God's not confused about his calling and choosing you. He knows what he's done, amen? But sometimes, by the way we live and the things we say, we become confused. Be all the more diligent to live out your life correctly, making certain then, seeing that his calling and choosing of you is real and a done deal. For as long as you practice these things, Peter says, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You will know without a doubt that heaven is yours. So as we consider today the beautiful love of Mary and the awful hatred of Judas, may we be encouraged to and spurred on to grow in our love and the demonstrations of our love toward Christ. Let us ask ourselves these questions this morning. Which way am I going? Now, I didn't say to consider the person next to you which way they're going, but to examine yourself. Which way am I going? Am I growing in my faith or diminishing? Am I growing warmer in my relationship with Christ or colder, nearer to him or further from him? In the Christian walk, we either climb upward, maturing, learning to love and appreciate Christ as Lord all the more, or we repel and grow cold and indifferent, even coming to despise the things of Christ and becoming critical of other believers as they worship. We either come to glorify him more and more or actually come to despise those who glorify him. Let us consider our response to Christ and what our lives demonstrate about that response. To our text. Having raised Lazarus from the dead and then learning that the religious leaders in Jerusalem were seeking to kill him, fearing that all would come to believe in him because of the miraculous signs he was working, Jesus then went away, as the scripture says, to a country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. After some weeks passed, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. In verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Being under the threat of death and arrest, and it not yet being his hour to die on the cross, Jesus had gone away. But now, his hour is approaching. Just 6 days before the Passover, knowing then that this would be the Passover in which he would sacrificially give his life, fulfilling what the Passover celebration represented, and fulfilling what Caiaphas prophesied in saying that one man should die to save the nation. Knowing this, Jesus therefore came close to Jerusalem to the village of Bethany. As we learn, Bethany is located southeast of Jerusalem around the Mount of Olivet, just about 2 miles distance. It was the place where Lazarus was, whom Christ Jesus miraculously raised from the dead after Lazarus had been entombed for 4 days. So, verse 2. So they made him, Jesus, a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, as we've read, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should report it that they might seize him. But instead of turning him in like a common criminal Blessed be the Lord. The believers in Bethany celebrated his coming into town by making a supper for him. Jesus was their guest of honor. Praises be to God. Amen. Now, as the accounts of Matthew 26 and Mark 14 tell us, the supper took place at Simon's house. Simon was known as Simon the leper, indicating that he had previously been healed of leprosy by Christ. So here we are in Bethany on the southeast corner of the Mount of Olivet, and they're at Simon the leper's house, and Jesus is a guest of honor. Lazarus is seated next to him, reclined next to him, and they're having a celebration. As the common practice was, only the men would have reclined at the table. The table would have been very short in height and U-shaped. Since the people did not eat while sitting on chairs, it is very purposeful in the word that it says they reclined. Literally, they lay on their side while propping themselves up to the table with one elbow. In keeping then with her personality, Martha was very busy serving the guests. Her brother Lazarus, whom Christ had raised from the dead, was one of those who reclined at the table with the Lord. It must have been a wonderful time of celebration and honor as they recounted the Lord healing Simon of leprosy and resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. What a wonderful celebration. Well, it was at this supper then that, verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. Mary, therefore, with her brother's resurrection fresh on her mind, and on account of love and appreciation for Jesus, Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet. Pure nard. Perfume of pure nard was very costly, as verse 5 reveals. A pound's worth, as she had, was about worth 300 days' wages. And it was expensive because it was derived from an aromatic herb that grew high in the pasture lands of the Himalayan mountains in northeast India. It was transported then by camel through many miles of mountainous passes. When they got out of the mountains, it was exported over 3,500 miles to Israel. So we can see that this perfume was very expensive. It was very hard to come by. And this nard that Mary poured out was not a cheap watered-down version. It wasn't some fake that you buy out of the trunk of someone's car. But it was pure nard, very costly. Truly, what Mary poured out upon the Lord was an expensive treasure. It was a lavish expenditure of love and devotion. As the translation has it, it was a pound's worth of perfume. In reconciling the gospel accounts, she used all of the nard, for as Mark 15:3-4 tells us, Mary came with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Well, she poured it over his head or over his feet? Further then, Matthew 26:12 and Mark 14:8 record that she anointed his whole body also. With John the Beloved writing this gospel much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he gives us a detail that the others left out and was significant to John, telling us that Mary also anointed Jesus' feet. With the particular focus of the gospel accounts varying, it is apparent from their combined accounts that there was enough of this perfume that Mary anointed the Lord from head to toe. And we shouldn't understand this, that she anointed his head and that the perfume ran down to his feet. But since he was reclined at the table, she purposely anointed Jesus, her Lord, from his head to his feet. With John's gospel focused in on a detail left out by the other gospel writers, he emphasized that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, and this is significant to him and to us, and wiped his feet with her hair. This detail expresses the extravagance and humility of her gesture. For one to anoint another's head with a costly perfume would have been a very special blessing. But to anoint their body also was an even greater and a very rare blessing, which most people, of course, would never experience. But to go so far as to use an entire vial of perfume, a person might buy this perfume and have it for many, many, many years. For one to go so far as to break the vial of perfume open to anoint even his feet was an honor reserved for only two types of people, reserved for royalty and for the wealthy dead. Then, even more shocking and humble and extravagant than this, she wiped his feet with her hair. First, we note that the women of that day wore their hair up. So it would seem for Mary to wipe his feet with her hair, she would have to let her hair down, an act that many would have viewed as shameful and would have been viewed as an extreme act of humility. Then she wiped his feet. Even the washing of feet was considered to be among the lowest daily tasks given to the lowest of the servants. Of course, they would wash the feet with a pan, with water, and with a towel of some kind. But here, Mary stoops at the feet of Jesus and wipes the Lord's feet with her hair. Here she is giving her very best and lowering herself as low as she can go. In humility. In his commentary on this text, A.W. Pink wrote, "How the Holy Spirit delights in recording that which is done out of the love to and for the glory of Christ. How many little details the Spirit has preserved for us in connection with Mary's devotion. He has told us of the kind of ointment it was, the box in which it was contained, the weight of it, and its value. And now he tells us of something which brings out, most blessedly, Mary's discernment of the glory of Christ. She recognized something that was due him. Therefore, after anointing him, she wiped his feet with her hair." 1 Corinthians 11:15, her glory. Her silent act spread around the savor of Christ as one infinitely precious. Well, what are we to make of this? First of all, I think today in our world, it's really difficult to comprehend the magnitude of this gesture. But we should think on it, and we should meditate on it, and ask that God will help us by His Spirit to understand how great of an honor and a blessing and how wonderful of an act of worship this was. But as we read before, Mary believed in the Lord and she loved him. But now how her love and appreciation for the Lord has grown. And how do we know that she truly loved and worshiped Jesus? Well, obviously, her beautiful actions reveal what lay in her heart. The high and holy act of honor and worship, she expressed the depth of her heart, pouring out her best, and then humbling herself at the feet of Jesus, her Lord, the resurrection and the life. And please note, church, that before she did this, no preacher got up and said, "If you'll give, you'll get more back. Mary, if you'll just give this pound of nard, I guarantee you God's going to give you 100 pounds in return." That didn't happen. Beloved, she gave in thanksgiving. How blessed it is when we grow and mature and learn to give to God as a matter of thanksgiving for who He is and what He has done, asking nothing in return. Our Lord is not like Santa Claus that we wheel and deal with, thinking if we give Him a little bit, He'll give us more. But beloved, our Lord is holy. He is true. He is pure. And whether He ever did anything good for us, whether He gave His Son or not, whether He saved us or not, He is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. And the church said, Amen. So she didn't give in hopes of getting in return. She gave in humble sacrificial worship for who her Lord is and what He had done. Being there as an eyewitness, John recalls that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. How sweet is the aroma of praise and thanksgiving. How beautiful is the aroma of humble worship. Mary's worship filled the house with the fragrance, and all knew that she had magnified the Lord. Can I talk to you for a minute about giving our best? I don't talk about what I imagine very often, but I imagine Mary went around the house wondering, what can I give the Lord? What's the best thing that I've got? What's precious to me? I want to show my love. I want to worship Him by giving Him this, the best. Beloved, we need to learn to give God our best. We need to love Him and give Him the best of our days and times. Amen? We say, well, I have to go to work for 8 hours. Give that 8 hours to the Lord. Amen? Whatever you do, whatever you put your hand to, may it be to the glory of God. Give Him your best. Your best. Love Him. Honor Him. Serve Him. Let me be specific in one area. We have mission trips sometimes. And we say, bring some food. And invariably, we end up with cans of food that quite obviously came out of the back of the closet, that are rusty and dirty, and we can tell that somebody's giving something that they didn't want. David says, I will not give the Lord that which cost me nothing. Amen? What about saying, I love the Lord so much that I won't reach in and give Him what I don't want, but I'll reach in and give Him what I want. And I'll go to the store and buy what I want and give it away. And I'll eat the old rusty can. Maybe we ought to go without food for a day. And I know you're looking at me and say, yeah, maybe you need to. Maybe we need to. Amen. Furthermore, what do we tell the Lord in our giving? Do we come to church for a meal and a feast on the Word of God and give an offering that is less than we'll give the waitress after we go and eat? Is that what God's worth to us? Is that what His Word is worth to us? Almost nothing? I tell you, God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If we don't appreciate God, we won't learn how blessed His gifts are. We won't understand how wonderful they are. Beloved, we should give the best of our life to our Lord. In fact, all of our life. Amen? Sacrificially giving unto Him. We should learn from Mary, no matter what others might criticize us for, to give the Lord our best. And I tell you, Mary didn't go without afterward. Give to God. God supplies all. Amen. It's all His to begin with. And by the way, about material possessions, I believe that it's fine to have nice homes as long as everything's in order. It's fine to have some material things. It's fine to have a bank account as long as all is in order and we own it and it doesn't own us. But we need to understand, first of all, the only reason we've got a bank account, the only reason we've got a car, the only reason we've got a house is because God gave it to us. Amen? Like the little girl that prays. Dear Lord, thank You for our house. Thank You for our food. Thank You for our clothes. Lord, I thank You for my bed. And Dad says, honey, I work hard to give You a house, a bed, a home, and food. And so she bowed her head and said, Lord, thank You for Daddy. It all comes from God. Amen? So let us learn to worship our Lord. Verse 4 then says, but, that is conversely, on the contrary, in contrast to what Mary did. Oh, doesn't it wear us out? It seems that for every good word a believer speaks, for every good act a believer does, there is someone, some critical skeptic, watching and waiting to denounce us for the way we worship, even within the church. But Judas Iscariot, well, that name says it all. Wherever Judas Iscariot's name is involved, we know trouble follows. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, Judas was one of Jesus' disciples. Judas had followed Jesus. As Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, Judas was chosen by Jesus to be one of his 12 disciples. Judas responded to the Lord by following him, at least physically. It must have appeared that Judas believed in Jesus. Judas must have been saying amen to the Lord's teachings. He must have been saying and doing the right things. He must have had his Christianese down really well. He's the treasurer. They must have found him dependable to some degree. Surely, it appeared to all that Judas Iscariot believed in Jesus. Did he believe and then backslide? Did he have a faith in Jesus and then lose his faith? For the scripture says he was one of his disciples. I would maintain that Judas never did truly believe in Jesus. And I'll give you three quick reasons for which I say that. First, Judas' ultimate act in confession revealed what was truly in his heart. It couldn't come out of his heart unless it was there. After he betrayed Jesus and then saw that Jesus was condemned to die, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now I tell you, when he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," that term, innocent blood, falls way short of who Christ is. He was not just innocent blood, but the Son of God. So what a blaring statement this is, that he only said that he had betrayed innocent blood and not the Son of God. Well, he sought to relieve his guilt. He went only to the priests, but failed to go to Jesus. Had he been listening to Jesus? Did he believe what Jesus said? If he did, he would go to Jesus and say, "Forgive me of my sin," but he didn't. He went to the priests, to the old system, to try to make things right. Judas' ultimate act and confession reveal that Judas did not believe in Jesus. Secondly, then, Judas left Jesus and went out from the disciples. John the Beloved wrote in his first letter saying, 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us." From this, then, we understand that if Judas was truly a believing disciple, he would have never left. Thus, in his leaving, Judas showed that he was not really a believer. And then I think the most substantial proof is found in John chapter 6, when Jesus confronted the disgruntled unbelieving disciples. Remember that? Jesus had fed the multitude. They're following him, wanting some more food. They're saying, "Hey, Moses gave us, our fathers, manna from heaven. What are you going to do, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Well, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me." And they're grossed out because they're hearing in the flesh, not hearing in the spirit, right? And so they're grumbling. And this is what Jesus said to them. "But there are some of you who do not believe." Who were these people? Disciples. The Bible identifies them as disciples. They're following Jesus. They're talking the talk. They're walking the walk to an extent. But something is hidden in their heart. It's called unbelief. And the scripture says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and," listen to what's attached here, "who it was who would betray him." Tagged along with those who didn't believe is the one who would betray him. Then, when Jesus asked the 12, including Judas, if they were going to go away also, he then said to them, verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Not one of you will be a devil, but one of you is a devil. And verse 71 explains, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." From this passage, we find that Judas did not believe in Christ from the beginning. He might have believed some things about Jesus. He might have been fascinated by the things of Jesus. But truly, he was there as a thief. He was pilfering from the money box. We'll read about that. And Jesus knew that Judas did not believe and that he was the one who would betray him. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, beloved, how sad it would be for us to sit in church to call ourselves a Christian, to say we believe things about Christ, and end up a traitor. We need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our hearts. Can I share with you? Maybe I'm an oddball. I know that I am. But I all the time examine my heart. All the time. And I'll be honest with you, I find a lot of things there that aren't very pretty. Yeah. I bear witness with that testimony. Out of the mouths of babes. Amen. Beloved, and I confess them. And as I see that I confess them, and as I see that I strive to conform to Christ, then I see that Christ is at work in me. Amen? We need to examine our hearts. We need to confess our sin. We need to be working to walk more and more as Christ would have us. Amen? Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the Bible says, who was intending to betray him. Judas was intending to betray Jesus. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was like a stalking lion waiting for the opportune moment to lunge upon his prey. Can you imagine? Judas, one of his disciples, one of the 12, was intending to betray the Lord whom he had called Lord, whom no doubt he claimed to believe, whose words and life and miracles he observed. Let us test ourselves to be sure that we are of the faith. This Judas, with intentions to betray Jesus, said, verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Interestingly, these are the first words of Judas recorded in the scripture. As if concerned for the poor and completely missing the glory and honor shown Christ through Mary's expression of love, Judas, through his words, revealed his true thoughts of Jesus by condemning Mary for honoring the Lord. We should never be jealous of someone's honor toward Christ. Amen? Judas objected to Mary's worship, indicating that it was wasteful. For the perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarius was a common day's wage. Therefore, 300 denarii would have been 300 days' wages, or about a year's wages, since people rested on the Sabbath and worked 6 days a week and observed special Sabbaths. Such a vast amount of money, contested Judas, could have gone far and helped so many if given to the poor. Telling us of Judas' real motive, John added, verse 6, now he, that's Judas, said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas wasn't really concerned about the poor at all. It was a sham, a fake, a facade, a mask. He's cloaking his evil desires in what sounds to be good. Oh, don't we care for the poor? Since he was a treasurer and kept the money box, and he used to steal some of what was put into the money box, what he was really concerned about was personally profiting from the sale of the perfume. As Colin Cruz put it, Judas' disapproval of Mary's action related not to the loss of opportunity to do more for the poor, but to his own loss of opportunity to steal from the common purse. As the other Gospels inform us, there were others there who agreed with Judas. Yeah, that sounds right. This was wasteful. We should have sold it and given it to the poor. But verse 7, Jesus therefore said, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Jesus quickly responded that the critics would be silenced. The Lord's commanding rebuke was clear. They were to buzz off, to leave Mary alone. Now, the phrase of the Lord's explanation, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial, has actually proven to be difficult for the translators to translate from Greek to English. The difficulty, then, has brought about a variety of translations and even a greater variety of explanations. So we ask then, what did the Lord mean when he said, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial? Well, rather than wrestle with the text in the original Greek and wrestling with the translations and wrestling with all of the theologians' opinions, if we would simply go to the other Gospels and read them, we will get a sense of what Jesus was saying. Matthew 26, 10 and 12 says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial.'" And Mark 14, 6 and 8 says, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. But she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial.'" Whether Mary knew it or not, and whether those around understood it or not, Jesus said that her actions were done in anticipation of what was to come, his death and burial. In a way, it was a prophetic act. Soon, within a few days, all would know what he meant by this statement, for he would die upon the cross and be laid in the tomb. Mary's act was symbolic of, in anticipation of, the Lord's soon coming death. With the good shepherd having defended Mary, his little lamb, against the howling wolves, he gave this word of explanation, verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus is indicating to them, "I am going to die soon." Now we know from the scripture that Jesus was very concerned about the care for the poor, amen? Even making sure that the poor had the gospel preached to them. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he sends word to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah or should we expect another?" And Jesus says, "Go tell John these things which you see and hear. The lame walk, the blind see." And he goes on, and then the last thing he says, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them. So Jesus was very concerned for the poor, amen? So we know then that Jesus' statement here in verse 8 is not a cold and uncaring statement meant to put off the care for the poor. But in a view of the moment of time, that moment of time, he could truly say that there would always be an abundance of opportunities to do good for the poor. Yet, with his crucifixion just a few days away, they would not always have him there in the flesh physically to do good for him. He's giving them words that indicate what is about to happen. While the Lord's earthly life is ticking away, Mary did an honorable and timely thing in anointing him. For very soon he would be gone, and there would be no longer any such opportunity as they had that day. As the scripture says, "Work, for the night is coming." So honorable and holy was Mary's worship of Christ that on that day, that as both Matthew and Mark record, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." And amen, our study of this text today is a fulfillment of what Jesus said. We are directly involved and linked to this act. Amen. Most beautiful was Mary's outward demonstration of her inward faith, and most detestable was Judas' expression of his unbelief. With the story told, the scripture says, verse 9, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there in Bethany, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." As the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they made the 2-mile journey, not only to see Jesus, but also that they might see that Lazarus, who had died, was truly raised from the dead. All of the recent events are causing quite a stir. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The Sanhedrin was worried that all would believe in him because he was performing so many miracles. So they determined to kill him. They put out word that if anyone knows where he is, they're to report it, that they might arrest him. This then causes the people, as they're coming to celebrate the Passover, to wonder if Jesus would come to Jerusalem. Then as the news spread that Jesus was in Bethany, a great multitude of the Jews went to see him and Lazarus to bear witness of this great miracle. But, verse 10, the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in him. Because Lazarus was raised from the dead, and what such a miracle proved, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, as William Henderson explains, the Jews going away and believing in Jesus were one of the same thing. The chief priest's concern was not that the Jews were going away to Bethany. That wasn't their concern. But that they were going away from them because they were believing in Jesus. You see, as the chief priests were nearly all Sadducees who denied the resurrection of the dead, old raised Lazarus was living a living denial of their poor doctrine, that they were in error, proving them wrong. Lazarus was an embarrassment to them. And the people, hearing that Lazarus was raised from the dead, were leaving them and going to believe in Jesus. So even though many were believing in Jesus on account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, the chief priests conspired and added Lazarus to their hit list. As MacArthur wrote, unable to counter the incontrovertible testimony Lazarus provided by being alive, they sought to destroy the evidence by killing him. And Leon Morris wrote, it is interesting to reflect that Caiaphas had said, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people. But one was not enough for them. Now it had to be two. Thus does evil grow. Yes, Brother Morris. Thus does evil grow. Unbelief never remains stagnant, and never is unbelief neutral. It spirals downward and grows ever more bitter. So it was for the chief priests, and so it was for Judas, and so it is for us today. We cannot remain neutral. Though Judas would claim to be one of Jesus' disciples, soon enough his works and words would prove that truly he never did believe in Jesus. And how his hatred and jealousy and his biting criticism of the one who worshiped Jesus revealed his true heart's response to Jesus. Judas did not believe. But praises be to God, what of Mary? How she believed and how her love and appreciation for the Lord grew, and how she so beautifully expressed her love for him. No expenditure on her part was too great, for she understood that Jesus is the Christ and worthy of all. And so, church, there we have it. Those who respond to Jesus in unbelief demonstrate their unbelief by what they speak, act, and live. And those who respond to Jesus in faith, believing, demonstrate their faith by the way they speak, act, and live. And so then this brings me to encourage you to do as I have been saying, a self-examination. How have you responded to Christ Jesus? And I don't ask you to tell me, but I ask you to show me. For faith without works is dead. You can know without a doubt that you have responded to Jesus in faith believing. The evidence of true saving faith is found in the way you walk and talk and live. For if you are saved, I tell you, your life will surely show it. I ask you, do you love Jesus Christ more and more? Do you love him more today than you did last year and 10 years ago? Have you come to appreciate him, and do you worship him with all that is in you? Are you willing to give God your best no matter the criticism you receive from others? Or do you say that you believe but your life contradicts your words? Have you come to the point that you actually despise the things of Christ? Turn back to Christ. Worship him. What does your life say about your heart's response toward Jesus? Jesus said, if you love me, the conditional clause, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Family, if you're saved, you will know it, for your life will surely show it. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you worshiping you and thanking you. Our hearts are thrilled today, O Lord, as we consider what Mary did on that day nearly 2,000 years ago. How blessed, Lord. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write this account down that we might read it and share in it. And Lord, to think that by your promise to Mary, that her name would, that this story would be a memorial to her name throughout all the ages, Lord, that we share in that. We rejoice. It is a marvel, Lord. All that you do, but even more than what you do, it is a marvel who you are. For what you do, Lord, is simply a reflection of who you are. Gracious Savior that you are, we praise you. And help us to understand, Lord, that what we do is a reflection simply of what we believe about you. I would ask, Lord, that each one of us now at this time would reflect deeply upon our lives. And Lord, if we have said that we believe in you, but our life is denying it, may we repent of our sin and obey you. I know, Lord, for myself that when I'm in disobedience, my life is so miserable. And then I become critical of others, even in the church. Lord, may we not be like that. May we be obedient and live in peace and rejoice with those who worship you. And Lord, may we share in giving our best to you as an act of love, revealing what truly lay deep within us. Oh Lord, may we believe and may our lives prove that we believe. And as always, our Lord, we ask that if there are those here today who have never come to believe upon you, that today they would consider the cross and what you, Lord Jesus, worked upon the cross, dying, paying the penalty due us for our sins. And that as we come to you in faith, believing that you died in the on the cross, paying our penalty, that then you will forgive us as we confess our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bore our sins upon the cross that we might bear your righteousness before the Heavenly Father. What a wonderful exchange for us, Lord Jesus. We praise you. So, Lord, may we believe and may we live rightly. May it be that we are like the woman who was caught in adultery. May it be to us that you would say, go and sin no more. If we believe, Lord, may we go and sin no more, living before you as you would have us. We praise you and we glorify you. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, and the church said, amen. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my all. Amen. May we live to the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. He died for us. He gave us his best. We should give our best to our Lord, loving him. As you go your way today, determine as you walk out these doors that you're going to live a life that is right before the Lord. God saved us that he might conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might live a right life. People should be able to observe our life and say, what's different about you? And then you can tell them about the hope that lies within you. Amen. Let us live to the glory of God. If you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, please come and talk to me. I'll pray with you. Today's the day of salvation. Believe upon him. As you go your way today, go rejoicing and remember our sister Clorinda in prayer as she lost her husband Leroy, our dear brother. Remember them and be sure to attend the services this week if you can. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. Love one another.